a plan, as a model of our Christian faith, of salvation, you could say. And the more I've got into it, the more amazed I've found that how the Lord's Word is really revealing His plan of salvation through the Exodus story. Every single stage is a different aspect and a different step on the journey. And it's all there. And God led this whole people out of Israel, out of Egypt, and through the wilderness and to the Promised Land to teach you and I lessons today, upon whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. And I'm just sort of thinking, well, how often in church do we actually take notice of these lessons? We're all sort of getting into our theology books or our listening to people of what salvation is, but we never really go to the source material. What does the Bible, what does the Exodus story, for example, as one of those plans of salvation actually show us? So, you know, we've left Egypt, like we leave this world. We've been through the Red Sea as we go through the waters of baptism. We spend time at Mara, the bitter waters, dealing with the bitter waters in our heart. That's the first thing God's going to do to any believer when they come out of the world, when they get saved. He's going to bring them to Mara to deal with those bitter waters, to deal with that unforgiveness in their heart. And you'll never make any progress in your Christian life until you've departed from Mara in the right way. But they ate living bread, the manna, and we learn to feed upon the Word of God as it is living bread for us to eat, to feed our souls. We have been guided by the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire by day and by night. We've camped at Sinai, seeing the Almighty come down in consuming fire upon the mountain, and fear has gripped our hearts as we heard the words of God Himself sound from the summit, summoning Moses, speaking out the Ten Commandments and the words of the covenant. And as we have been at the mountain, we've had the blood sprinkled on us, and we've been brought into the blood covenant as we in Christ are brought into a blood covenant with Christ. And some of our number, 70 elders of Israel, have been allowed to even see the Lord God of Israel upon the mountain and have eaten and drunk in His presence because they were brought in the covenant and they are under the blood, under the covenant. God has written His law onto tablets of stones as He seeks to write His law upon the tablets of our hearts today. We're talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, or an element of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that Sinai experience. And then after that, of course, there was the rebellion of the golden calf, where the people said, well, as for this fellow Moses, we don't know what's happened to him. Make us gods. And Aaron made them a golden calf, and Moses came down the mountain, and all chaos ensued. And 3,000 fell as the Levites rallied to Moses' side and restored order to the camp. So all these events have been happening, and it's all mirroring what often goes on in the early life of a Christian as they get saved, and early battles and sort of things that we will face in Christian living. But now 3 to 4 months into our journey, God tells Moses to send out spies into the land of Canaan. One man from each tribe, a leader from each tribe, and to give a report back to the people. And that's what we're going to be talking about today, the spies going into Canaan. And they're given 40 days to spy out the land, supposed to confirm God's description of the land, and in so doing to encourage the sons of Israel to enter into their inheritance, as we've been hearing tonight, that pressing in to the inheritance, the kingdom of Christ. But what actually happens? The opposite. Numbers 13, verses 27 to 28. And thus they told him and said, we went into the land where you sent us, and it certainly does flow with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who live in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. Children of Anak, of course, were the descendants of the giants. So they saw these guys and they thought, whoa, these guys are big guys. We can't fight against them. So they confirm God's account. It certainly does flow with milk and honey. Yes, you're right, God. But then they discourage the people with their unbelief, or their belief that they could not do what God was telling them to do. A belief in their own inability. or more importantly, in God's seeming inability to do what he said he would do. And the Bible calls that a sin, unbelief. And further on in Numbers 13, verses 31 to 33, it says this: But the men who had gone up with him said, We are not able to go up against the people, for they are too strong for us. So they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, The land through which we have gone in spying it out is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people whom we saw in it are men of great size. There we also saw the Nephilim. The sons of Anak are a part of the Nephilim. And we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. Caleb and Joshua, of course, were a part of the 12 spies that went in, and they urged the people to obey the Lord. But their exhortation is drowned out with the negativity against Moses and Aaron, and indeed against the plan of God himself. And going on to Numbers 14, verses 1 to 4, Then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, Let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt. Amazing, really, considering they have seen the Red Sea parted before their very eyes, the armies of Egypt demolished before them and drowned before them. They have seen the Lord provide in so many ways, and yet now there is complete rebellion and unbelief in God and in his word. And though Joshua and Caleb tear their clothes and plead with the people not to rebel, the people talk of stoning them instead. You ever want to be a man of God who speaks what God wants you to say? You're going to be in the firing line. And that's the time when God intervenes. It says that the glory of the Lord appeared in the tent of meeting. That meant that God was present. So what I wanted to know from the Lord was, what is God speaking to us today for our Christian lives or for our Christian walk today through this story? We don't have a physical land that we're supposed to go into. We're not supposed to try and take the land of Israel again or the land of England again or whatever. But what is the Lord speaking to us today? What does this mean in Christ? Because all these things were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages has come. There is a meaning, there is a lesson for us in these stories today. And indeed, this was a pivotal moment in Israel's history, and would determine their future for years to come. See, when God told the Israelites that he would deliver them from the land of slavery and bring them into a land flowing with milk and honey, he was completely serious. He meant that he was going to bring them into the land flowing with milk and honey. He did not bring them out of Egypt to have them wandering aimlessly in the wilderness. That was not his initial plan. He did not bring them out of Egypt in order to pitch a tent at Elim because they had fresh water there and nice juicy date trees. He said what he meant and meant what he said. He was going to bring them into land flowing with milk and honey, the land of Canaan. That was what he expected of his chosen people, was to believe what he said to the extent that they acted upon his words. We call that the work of faith. The work of faith. And this is what he expects of us today. He has delivered us from Egypt, from this world, from sin, the flesh, Satan's power, to bring us into our promised land, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, a glorious kingdom that Jesus will establish at his coming, but also a kingdom that should be in our hearts today, a kingdom which is a foretaste of the glories which are to come. Amen. Luke chapter 12, verse 32, Jesus said, Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. We are heirs of a kingdom, the kingdom of Christ. And I often talk about us leaving Egypt and we're on our way to the Promised Land and we're in the wilderness right now. And that's true, but it's not the whole truth, so I better explain. In our flesh, right now, we are walking through the wilderness of this world. But in our hearts, we should already be in Canaan. Amen? There's a difference. In our flesh, we are walking through the wilderness of this world. It's sharp, it's unpleasant, we're on a journey in our flesh until we go through Jordan into the Promised Land. But in our hearts, we should already be in Canaan. The land of our rest, flowing with milk and honey. As believers today, we should be used to feeding upon the pure milk of the Word, delighting our souls with the sweetness of Christ, the honey from the rock that satisfies our inner man. This should be our natural state as believers today. It should be. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, it had some quite interesting verses. I thought I'd bring them to you. The Apostle Peter said this, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." Those are such amazing words. You greatly rejoice now in this life. You greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Is that your testimony? Is that our testimony today? Most Christians, you mention that to, if you read that scripture, they'll say, well, that was good for him, that was Peter. But that's not my experience. And I can relate to that because it's often not been my experience as well. And I think there's reasons for that. But it can be our experience and it should be our experience. And I believe it's the heritage of the saints of the Most High that this should be the natural state, the normal Christianity for a believer in this life. Rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Our first real sense or experience of this peace with God, this entering into his rest, is when we first get saved. I remember when I was 16 years old, sitting in the car with my youth leader, George Hardesty, and he offered to pray with me, and I said yes, and we prayed a sinner's prayer, and I knew what I was doing at that time, and I knew I was giving my life to the Lord. And I tell you, when I got out of his car, I started wheeling my arms around. I felt such a burden had been lifted off my shoulder. I felt clean for the first time in my life. There was a joy in my heart for the first time ever in my life. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. I could sing that song with knowing that that was the truth in my life. I had crossed from death to life. There was a reality. That was my initial experience. But this oasis of rest, peace, this shalom, needs to be constantly maintained, outworked into our lives, so that it becomes the norm. So we're not bouncing from one wave to the other, up and down, up and down, up and down. God wants us to be stable in our Christian life with that sense of the kingdom of God's rest and joy, inexpressible, full of glory in our hearts always. Once our hearts have been into Canaan, let them stay in Canaan. Let's not go back to the wilderness or go back to Egypt. The Bible calls this state of being the Sabbath rest of faith. Hebrews 3 and Hebrews chapter 4, which is a fundamental principle of walking by faith for every believer today. A principle demonstrated and revealed vividly to us by the Exodus from Egypt. The Exodus basically teaches us all about the Sabbath rest of faith and the subsequent journey on towards the Promised Land. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 9 to 11. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest, God's rest, has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Therefore, let us, Christian people, be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. What example of disobedience do you think he's talking about? Gone calf, the Exodus, the testings, the grumblings in the wilderness, the whole Exodus account is their bodies fell in the wilderness. It's an example for us. They came out of Egypt, but they never made it to the promised land. They never entered into their inheritance. Why? Because they tested him and they never entered into his rest through unbelief. So we first enter into God's Sabbath rest when we first get saved. It is well with my soul. It is well with my soul. We experience that genuine peace with God for the first time in our lives. But then there is need to maintain this peace, this rest, this conviction of faith and trust in our hearts in God as our bodies walk through the wilderness of this world. And that's where the problem lies. That is when the testing comes, is maintaining that sense of peace, rest, joy, shalom on the inside. We often lose our peace, don't we? I mean, I lost my peace this week. Just by going into work and being around people and listening to the stuff they're talking about, just profane stuff, and you lose a sense of God's peace. You feel defiled. You feel almost like suddenly there's a distance there between you and God. And you haven't maybe done anything yourself particularly, but just being in that environment defiles you and you feel a distance. But then through sin and rebellion and even just drift in our Christian lives, these can all affect our peace in our hearts, that sense of rest in Christ, being defiled constantly by living in a dirty and corrupt world. And this is what, when this happens, we have need to enter in once more into our Sabbath rest of faith again. Not in the sense of getting saved again. And that's not what I'm talking about. When we come to Christ, we get saved. But it's that sense of returning to our faith walk and being washed by the water of his word. Through confession and repentance, being washed from our sin. When we fall, we don't just stay there and say, woe is me, I'm undone, I'm a hopeless little sinner. No, we get on our knees, we confess and repent and continue walking, continue the walk of faith. When we stumble in our faith walk, we get up and continue walking. And it's this process that repeats in our life from day to day. We will find ourselves fighting the good fight of the faith. That's what it's all about, fighting the good fight of the faith. Fighting the good fight of the faith is not finding some Muslims or some atheists and winning an argument against them, or cutting their heads off, or fighting against them, or bombing a mosque. That's not fighting the good fight of the faith. Fighting the good fight is keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck with regard to their faith. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. You are in a fight. You are in a battle, an unseen battle. And it's not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places who desire to test you, to pull you, to tempt you, to take you, to stray you from the path and from those inner desires and lusts that war against your soul within. But fighting the good fight is all about maintaining the Sabbath rest of faith in your heart, guarding it through a disciplined, God-fearing lifestyle, and entering into that rest once again through confession and true repentance if we stumble in it. You know, not just saying, well, I'm proud and, you know, I haven't done anything wrong, I'm okay, you know. If we've sinned, we confess it and get right with God as fast as possible and deal with it and keep short accounts with God. This is the fight of our faith. This is the fight for our souls, we could say. The Bible says some have rejected these things and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. And there's many people, I believe, in the church today who have rejected these things. They come to the faith, but they're never taught about the fighting of the good fight of the faith. They're never taught about the rest of faith. They're never taught about this contending earnestly for the faith once for all handed down to the saints. They're never told to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. They're never told any of these things. It's all about you've got your golden ticket and you're through to the promised land and hey presto, it's all done and it's all sorted. And And you think, well, it doesn't really matter how I live. I've got my golden ticket, my get out of jail free card. Hebrews 4 verse 1. Therefore, let us, church people, fear. If while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. It is eminently possible for one to come short of entering into his rest by stumbling in our faith and not getting up again, or by secretly desiring to return to Egypt as the Israelites did. Though they left Egypt, most of them never made it to the promised land. It says their bodies fell in the wilderness. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Think about that. People died in the wilderness. People wandered in the wilderness, went through all sorts of trials and tribulations to teach you and me not to do the same thing. What do you think God will do to the person who will do the same thing they did and not repent and not take advantage of his mercy and his grace? Upon whom the ends of the ages has come. We are living in such a responsible time, such a glorious time, but such a responsible time as well. There is a glory in living for Christ, but there is a great responsibility also. These things happened to them as an example. They were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And this story is in the Bible for a reason, to teach you and I lessons today. So is your heart in Canaan, the land flowing with milk and honey, or have you somehow got stuck in the wilderness somewhere? Unfortunately, today in many places, many people come to the faith with the idea that God's just going to love on them and God's got everything for them and it's just all about them. And there's no sense in their minds that they have to be sanctified unto God, and God wants a holy people. He's calling them out of Egypt, not to stay in Egypt, but to be his holy people in the wilderness en route to the promised land. We accept Christ, we wish to go to heaven, we don't want to go to hell. But that's not how it works. God wants a people that are sanctified unto him, a holy people, his prized possession. That's what he wants us to be. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23, the Apostle Paul says this, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." I've read that scripture so many times and heard it preached about, this is spirit, soul and body, and this is the scripture about spirit, soul and body, but I've never actually heard anyone talk about this scripture in exactly the context of what Paul is talking about. May the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. Not partially, not quarterly, completely. May your whole spirit, soul and body, all of it, be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. God's not looking for utter sinless perfection, but he is looking for blamelessness. There is a difference. If you are blameless, you are under the blood of Christ. You are walking by faith in Christ as best you know how. And as far as you are aware, there is no known sin in your life because you've confessed it. You may not be perfect. You may not be the best Christian there ever is. But as long as you are in Christ and walking humbly before your God, that is what God requires of you. And he's looking for that sense of blamelessness. There is no blame to be held against you. You may not be the greatest Christian, as I say, but are you blameless before him? That's what God wants us. And we ought to be blameless before him. And the Apostle Paul is saying here, may your whole spirit, soul and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. When Jesus comes, the light's going to start shining. And if there's anything hidden of darkness in your soul, it's going to be revealed. And Jesus is coming for a bride who has made herself spotless and pure in his strength, of course. She has washed herself by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself a pure bride, holy and blameless. That's what he's planning for you and for I. We're not saved so we can just go to heaven. We're saved so we can be conformed to the image of Christ, that we can be changed, be a new creation in him. Faith and worldly living are two opposites, incompatible. One cancels out the other. If you want to maintain that conviction of faith within that glorious sense of being clean before God, our rest in him is a battle and a fight to surrender the will unto God. A battle against the enemies of our hearts, the giant sons of Anak, who will pressure you to go back to the things of this world, the secret passions and lusts that wish to rule over you and which you need to fight and battle with in his strength in order to truly enter into and to remain in the Sabbath rest of faith. You have giants in your flesh. Did you know that? The giant sons of Anak. And we all have different giants. They've all got different names, but we all have them. But when faced by such formidable foes, whom many did not expect to have to fight, many would-be pilgrims say, like the children of Israel, we are not able. And they give up the fight, the good fight of the faith, and instead look to return to Egypt. God is commanding his people to enter into the land in their hearts, to take hold of the kingdom by faith, we heard about that earlier, and put those giants in the way to the sword. But when faced with our own weakness and love of sin, we often give up and say, like the Israelites, I can't do it. We are unable. I'm just a dirty, rotten sinner. I can never be perfect. Well, praise God he saved me because I'm just a dirty, rotten sinner and that's all I'll ever be. It's too high a standard. We became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. God wants you to be an overcomer. He doesn't want you to give up and think, go halfway and then think, well, it's too hard. All this walking through the wilderness and looking unto God and being pure and holy and trying to live a consecrated life, it's too hard, I'll give up. The one thing they don't do is take their eyes off themselves as Joshua and Caleb did and fix them as Joshua and Caleb did upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. Jesus says, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. When did Jesus say those words? Nope. When he was talking about the rich young ruler. He was saying, how hard it is for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. He put the standard right up there. And his disciples were thinking, well, how then can anyone be saved? It wasn't just this easy believism, like just believe in Christ and it's all wonderful. I mean, it is easy in a sense, but it's also tough as well. It's both. Jesus says, except a man give up all he has, he cannot be my disciple. His disciple says, well, then who can be saved? And Jesus says, with man it is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. And we need to get his strength and his vitality and his love coursing through our being to make us fit for the journey. There are many giants hidden in the dark places in our souls that seek to keep our hearts out of Canaan and thereby keep us out of the kingdom of Christ at his coming. Giants of pride, lust, envy, jealousy, covetousness, anger, malice, bitterness that poisons and corrupts, defiles our hearts and prevents us from truly resting in God, in Christ. Is your heart at rest in him? Hebrews 3 verse 14, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Amen? We have become partakers of Christ if, there's a big if we hold fast the beginning. So that sense of, what was it like for you at the beginning when you first came to Christ? When Jesus washed you from your sins and you were born again. That joy unspeakable and full of glory. I'm a believer, I'm free. What you had at the beginning, keep that assurance firm until the end. And there's a battle for your soul for that. Satan will do everything he can to steal your peace, your shalom, your rest in God. He'll do it through defilements, he'll do it through corruptions, he'll do it through secret sins, he'll entice you. He'll do everything he can to poison your heart with bitterness against others and grudges that you're going to hold on to. He's going to do everything he can to despoil and corrupt your heart. Because he knows if he can get you in your heart, he can get you completely. Are we holding fast our assurance in Christ Jesus, or have we let it slip? What we had at the beginning, is it still our experience today? It's difficult to hold fast your assurance firm until the end if we're continually walking in sin or falling into it as a sustained pattern of behavior in our lives. We can repent and we're living in the day of salvation. We can repent and be restored, but it's quite difficult when you're constantly defiling yourself day by day. It appears that many of the children of Israel just assumed that Moses was going to take them out of Egypt into the promised land without really having to expend much energy really at all, without them having to fight any step of the journey at all. Numbers 14 verses 3 and 4. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt. In the next chapter or so, I think it's when in the rebellion of Korah, they said, Moses, you haven't even brought us into this land yet. It's almost like they expected Moses to do everything. It's almost like they expected to do nothing themselves. The reality of having to fight to gain their inheritance was too much for many of the Israelites to contemplate. To many of them, it seems they expected it all to be given on a platter, the same way as many believers today. They expect it all to be given to them on a platter. In a sense, Christ does all things for us, but we need to be partakers of his salvation and take hold of that salvation. But they complain loudly and resist the idea that in any way they have to fight against their sinful nature in order to walk by faith and receive their inheritance in the kingdom. Come to Jesus. He's got a great plan for your life. Pray this prayer and you'll go to heaven. No mention of repentance as a lifestyle and the importance of maintaining the Sabbath rest of faith within. And then many people complain later in their lives, well, Christian life living just doesn't do anything for me. I'd never feel so. And I don't have that assurance in my heart. I'm not really sure. I mean, I pray the prayers and I do all the stuff, but I don't feel like I'm saved. Others say, well, I'm saved by grace, brother. It's not by works, you know. If you have to do anything, that means it's man's efforts. It's not by grace. Well, that's not true. We are saved by grace. It's all of grace. But grace causes us to do something. There is a working in grace. It doesn't begin in works, but it continues in works. And grace produces works. Faith produces works. And if there are no works, there is no alive faith. And there is no alive grace either. And anyone who says it's by grace and it's not by works and then says we don't have to fight against our sinful nature or do anything like that, they're lying. That's not what the Bible, that is not true grace. The grace of God has appeared to all men, teaching us to say no to unrighteousness. Well, I don't need to fight against sin in my life. Christ has already been crucified at the cross. I just need to live in the victory of my salvation. Well, it sounds very good, but you actually need to get up and fight the good fight yourself as well. We're saved by grace, not by works. That's true. But grace produces works. People say, well, God's promised to take me to heaven and I believe his promise. Well, you know, you can get various scriptures from the Bible and if you take them on their own, it sounds like, yes, you're going to go to heaven. You've got your ticket. But then have you ever read in Exodus chapter 3 when God called Moses in the burning bush and he told Moses that I am going to deliver my people out of Egypt and bring them into the promised land. He didn't say if this or if they do that. And he said, he gave them a promise. I will deliver my people out of Egypt and bring them into the promised land. Didn't say any ifs or if they do this and if they keep that. And if he just made a promise. Now, couldn't the Israelites in that day say, well, God made a promise and I'm standing on his promise. He promised to take me out of Egypt and bring me to the promised land. Well, how many of them actually made it to the promised land? to the original company. Taking one verse on its own out of context to the exclusion of all other verses is not a wise thing to do. There are verses which talk about our eternal security in Christ, and there is eternal security in Christ, but it's remaining in the faith in Christ. That's where our eternal security is. That's our strong, secure place of safety in Christ. All of the Israelites wanted to get to the Promised Land, but most of them didn't want to fight you in order to get there. Like believers today, you want to go to heaven. Everyone wants to go to heaven. No one wants to go to hell. Everyone wants to go to heaven. Just not many people are prepared to do what is necessary to walk by faith in order to achieve the promises. We don't fight against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, and against those fleshy impulses in our sinful nature. Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Colossians 3, verse 5. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. You put to death your members. You start trying to take hold of it, and God will give you the strength to overcome those things. I found it to be true. If you do it in your own strength, you'll fail. But if you do it in his strength and find his strength in the struggle, he will empower you to give you victory in that area. Put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desires and covetousness, which is idolatry. And again, what we read in 1 Timothy chapter 1, fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience. Are you keeping faith? Are you maintaining that rest of faith within? That's the battle of your soul. It's the battle of the ages going on in the hidden realm. If we don't fight and battle with the giants in our flesh that desire to dominate and to kill us off, will we make it into the Promised Land? I believe there are many believers who wish to turn back to Egypt, the land of slavery, back to this world when confronted with the enemies and hardships in the wilderness. They're so big. They're so massive. I cannot overcome this sin. It's ingrained in my life. Well, that's the very test of your faith right there. Those giants are the very test of your faith. And God is bringing you to a place where he will test you. And some will pass the test and some will fail the test. In Romans 16, verse 10, the Apostle Paul says this, greet Apelles, the approved in Christ. The word approved there basically means approved by testing. This was a man who had been tested in his life and had been proven through the testing. And God will bring every single one of you to a point in your life where you are tested. Your faith is tested in some way, shape or form. And some will pass the test, and many will fail, unfortunately. And it is the example of the Old Testament that more people probably will fail than who actually will pass the test, unfortunately. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now, these things happened to them as examples for us. They were not willing to possess the kingdom by faith. Let us fear, whilst a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. Let us not come short of our heavenly calling. We are called, the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3, he says, fix our eyes on Jesus and press on to take hold of the things which Christ has taken hold of you. Forget the things which are behind. Take hold of Christ. Let that be your attitude. But there are many leaders today who act like the 10 faithless spies. They tell people you don't need to fight against your sin. That's works of the flesh. You don't need to contend with your flesh. That's old-fashioned works-based righteousness. Jesus loves you as you are. It's all about love and acceptance. His arms are open wide. Just run to him. And you wonder why there are so many defeated Christians in the church today, because they've never actually got off their bottoms and done anything in him. And sometimes you need to work in your own strength sometimes in order to find his strength. Sometimes it's in that struggle of trying to fight against sin and failing in your own strength is when you find his grace in the struggle. But if you don't struggle, you'll never find his grace. You'll always be saying, well, I'm a victor in Christ, I'm an overcomer, but you're never overcoming anything because the giants are still lurking in your heart. When presented with the true gospel of faith producing works, they say we are not able. Like the Israelites, they agree it's a good land we've been called into, but I'm not willing to fight for it. It's too high a standard. You're a Pharisee. You're too judgmental. We preach grace. Such leaders don't really realize that God will judge them the same way he judged the 10 faithless spies who gave the children of Israel a bad report in the wilderness. Numbers 14, verses 36 and 37. As for the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, and who returned and made all the congregation grumble against him by bringing out a bad report concerning the land, even those men who brought out a very bad report of the land died by a plague before the Lord. I don't want to be like them. Of the 12 spies and the leaders who went up, only Joshua and Caleb would make it to the promised land. And in Numbers 14, verse 24 and verse 30, but my servant Caleb, because he has had a different spirit and has followed me fully, him I will bring into the land where he entered, and his seed shall take possession of it. Surely you, the congregation who rebelled, shall not come into the land to which I swore to settle you, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. Just two. God has called his people, you and I, to receive a kingdom, one that he will give to us if we are of the same faith as Caleb and Joshua, who were of a different spirit than most people around them. A spirit which is to follow him fully with our whole hearts. Joshua and Caleb possessed the promised land by faith, an overcoming, bold faith that did not look to the circumstances, but instead trusted in God who gave the promise. Faith at its essence is a rest in God. It's an abandonment of our will, all our self-led efforts, and a full reliance upon God and his strength. That's when we first come to the faith. We say, Lord, I cannot save myself. Forgive me. Have mercy upon me, a sinner. I am a wicked sinner. Forgive me, Lord. I cannot save myself. That is the place of rest in Christ, because we are finding the place of trust and rest in him. This is faith. But then to walk by faith is to overcome every demonic attack and assault upon that rest, from our fleshy lusts, the war against our souls, and remove all obstacles that stand in our way of reaching the promised land. This is the fight of faith that you are called unto as a Christian. 1 John chapter 5, verse 4. This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Not a passive, dormant faith that does nothing, but a living, real faith that produces something in our lives. Amen. Matthew 11, verse 12. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent men take it by force. Have you ever heard that scripture being quoted in a church? I have. Usually they mean that you need to violently take hold of your miracle from God, completely out of context of what Jesus was actually saying. From the time of John the Baptist until now, the violent men, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent men take it by force. He's referencing John the Baptist. Did John the Baptist seize his miracle or fight against people as a violent man? No, what was he violent against? Sin. The sin in his own heart and the sin in other people's hearts. Faith is a rest in God. But because God is light, when God comes along into your heart, that light starts to shine and illuminate all the dark bits that you didn't even realize were there. Which inevitably brings us into conflict with that darkness. Light and darkness are within us, and there's that conflict on the inside. Conflict with the giant sons of Anak within. What are you going to do? Are you going to fight them? Are you going to square up to them with the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit? Faith is a conviction, a rest in God, but it is also a word of action, an action that springs from that rest. remembers Hebrews 11, the roll call of faith, in verses 33 to 34, talking of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who by faith did something. They conquered kingdoms. They performed acts of righteousness. They obtained promises. They shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword. From weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Through their own strength? No, through faith. The true faith in Christ, a faith that does something. God is looking in this day for overcomers to inherit his kingdom. He's not looking for passive observers or those who just want to play lip service to his promises and his commands. He's looking for those who will leave their old life behind in order to take a hold of Christ and never let him go. Who, like Caleb, have a different spirit that is found in most in the congregation of what is known as the church today. Revelation chapter 21, verses 7 to 8. Very interesting scripture, Revelation 21, verses 7 and 8. God was speaking about the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from our God and about those who will inherit these things. And he says, he who overcomes will inherit these things. And I will be his God and he will be my son. But then the next verse, verse 8. But for the cowardly and the unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. When I read that, I thought, yeah, liars, murderers, sorcerers, abominable, immoral people, yes. But what are the first two category of people that are mentioned there? Cowards and unbelieving. Mentioned first on the list. Presumably because there are going to be more cowards and more unbelievers than idolaters, murderers and liars in the lake of fire. I think there will be many cowards, unbelieving Christians, shall we say in inverted commas, in the lake of fire. Those who did never square up to the sons of Anak lurking in their flesh, who instead listened to the leaders who said they can't possibly measure up to that high standard of Christ. Those who claimed a faith, yet never truly walked in it. May that never be us. Those who never overcame in life to any degree at all, to their everlasting shame and disgrace. Now these things happened to them as an example, and were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. That's the exact next verse after that. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 11 and 12. Many people in the church think they stand, but we'll only find out if we do stand when Christ returns and he shines his light, and we find out who is actually an overcomer and who is not. We will overcome by faith if we take hold of his faith. God's not looking for utter sinless perfection. Don't think that God's looking for you to be absolutely pure and holy and you've got everything sussed and that's when he's going to let you in. No. But he's looking for us to be blameless before him. And what is it to be blameless in him? It is to be clothed with Christ. It is to be under the blood of Christ. It is to, if you've stumbled in your faith walk, get up and keep walking. You may not be the strongest runner, but at least if you're walking, you're walking by faith. God doesn't expect you to be an Olympic sprinter overnight. You may never even achieve someone who can run, but as long as you can walk, he calls you just to walk. And if sometimes it's almost like a crawl, at least keep going and keep walking by faith. It is God's command for us to fight the good fight of the faith and to overcome the things of this world. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 35 to 39. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. What's he talking about confidence there? That our confident rest and assurance in Christ. That's what he's talking about. That's our faith. That's another way of describing our faith, our confidence in God. Do not throw away your confidence. Do not throw away your faith, your rest in Christ, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. Not just claim faith, live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving, saving, possessing of our souls. Amen. God spoke that verse to me a couple of years ago, actually, because I felt I'd lost my edge somewhat in Christian things, and I think I was afraid of offending certain people in the church, and so I didn't quite sort of I restrained myself sometimes in how I used to preach, and I felt God gave me that scripture: "Don't shrink back from what I've called you to do. Don't shrink back." God's calling all of us here today. Don't shrink back. If he's called you into that faith and that conviction of faith in him, have faith. Fight for that faith. Battle for it with everything you have. We may be a small band, but if we're wholehearted as Caleb was, never lukewarm, and we press in to take a hold of the kingdom by force, forceful against the sin in our own lives, not against everyone else's life. We're really good at that, aren't we? But against the sin in our own lives. Never shrink back from God's promise, then we'll receive what he has promised. Caleb was still active in his faith, actively taking a hold of his inheritance even to the ripe old age of 85. He was still driving out the Anakim with their great fortified cities in Joshua chapter 14. He did not shrink back, even though he was old. It's a lifestyle. We continue warring and fighting in the faith until we die. It's a fight we're always in until we enter into our rest. If we enter into our rest with our swords still in our hands, we will truly enter into our rest. He did not shrink back, but declared his strength to war for God to be the same as it had been when he was age 40. Strong man. God is looking for us to show the same diligence of faith today in the war in our souls, which comes, it may be unseen, but it is only getting more and more intense as the day of Christ approaches. Let us not be found sleeping on our watch with sword still in its scabbard. Let us by diligence, faith and patience take a hold of the promises we have been given, that we may inherit the good land set before us. And I finish with this scripture from Hebrews 6, verses 10 to 12. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown towards his name, in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Amen. Again, I say it's not in our own strength. We cannot work our salvation in our own strength. You cannot fight hard enough. You cannot defeat sin in your own flesh enough in your own strength. But it's a taking hold of his strength. And when you find his strength, work at it with all your heart and inherit the kingdom. Amen. Amen. Let's pray.